Last night, I attempted to demonstrate to the people who joined us for the first evening of Rosh Hashanah what it's like to dissect a prayer. I was trying to encourage people for the days of these high holy days, these Yamim Noreim, that we're going to sit in the synagogue for several hours in Rosh Hashanah and all day long in Yom Kippur, to share with them the realization that the prayers that we have in our machzor are not to be merely said and passed over. That it's not the responsibility of congregants to turn to the page that the rabbi announces, but rather to begin to experience the wonder and the beauty of the construction and the poetry with which our liturgists compose these prayers. And so we took one prayer of the evening service, and I tried to show how that prayer was built, and how the poet, the liturgist behind it, created the themes that ultimately reflect on the High Holy Days from a variety of sources, from biblical and even Talmudic, to bring it into a machzor, into the prayer book that we use for the High Holy Days. I would like this morning to share with you a similar example of the same kind of structure that we find not in the machzor but in the Torah reading. What we did for the machzor was to encourage you to take the prayers seriously, to realize that they were created with thought and with planning, and that every word mattered, that it was symbolic, that they were metaphors. And the same could be true about the Torah reading. Technology has advanced the ways of the world, which include also religion. Tara, don't go too far. You can go in the back, you can still hear the microphone is on there. And it may surprise you, but this year I gathered with a large group of rabbis of the San Francisco Board of Rabbis area. We gathered at the Federation Building downtown on Stewart Street to watch television. What was on the screen? Professors from the Hebrew University of Jerusalem who were sharing with us insights into the text of the Torah reading for Rosh Hashanah. I was particularly interested in one professor, Professor Simon, because his father, Olav Shalom, Ernst Simon, was my professor when I was a student at the Hebrew University many, many years ago. And here was his son, on in years, but with beautiful, lovely insights. I'm going to share with you an insight of his, not for the Torah reading of today, which marked the birthday of Yitzchak, but the Torah reading for tomorrow, so that you'll have a sense, an advanced understanding of what we're going to read. In other words, that when we open the Torah portion, perhaps you'll already be attuned to some of the nuances in that fascinating story. The story appears in English Bibles, in Christian Bibles, under the title of The Sacrifice of Isaac. That's not a proper title. Isaac wasn't sacrificed. Christians use the theme of this, or the title of The Sacrifice of Isaac, because they want to demonstrate that what happened to Isaac, that is, his father was about to slaughter him, to sacrifice him, to take his life, happened to their Savior. And therefore, to give the parallel from Isaac to Jesus, they called this the sacrifice of Isaac. But we don't call it that. Korban Yitzchak, did you ever hear that? No. We call it Akedat Yitzchak, the binding of Isaac. There was Isaac bound on the altar, with his father holding a knife raised above his head, about to slaughter the child on the basis of the will of God, or at least what he thought was the will of God. And while that captures our imagination so much that one of Rembrandt's greatest paintings was that scene of Abraham holding the knife with Isaac bound on the altar, great beauty can be appreciated in the story and the events that took place before Isaac was on the altar. So I want you to imagine with me for a moment the father and son walking up to Har HaMoriah, to this mountain. Isaac is carrying the sticks, the wood, and he's got a little torch with fire, and he says to his father, Ayehaseh, where is the lamb? And the words of Abraham that we find in the Torah portion are the following. Adonai Yira'eh et ha-sebedi. God will show us the Lamb. That's how it's translated. God will show us the Lamb. So Professor Simon says, that's not what the text says. What the text actually says is, Vayomer Abraham, Abraham says to his son, Elohim Yira'e lo haseh le'ola b'ni. God will yira'e to him the lamb for the offering, my son. Vayelchu shnehem yachdav. And the two of them walked on together. And Professor Simon says, what's the meaning of the word yira'e? God will yira'e lo. God Yireh would translate as God will show us the Lamb. Professor Simon says, it says God will Yireh lo, God will show to him. So what is it? God will show him the Lamb now. Yireh, he says, should in this case be translated from an ancient Hebrew root, which means not will see or show, but will select. That God will select the lamb. God will select the object of the offering that God wants. God will choose what he wants to be sacrificed. I was fascinated by the play on words and the realization that a word that we have in common use in modern Hebrew actually may very well have had different meanings in the past. And to understand difficult passages, we have to ask ourselves not what is the modern translation, but what is the ancient translation. But it left me thinking about the difference. What does it mean, if Professor Simon is correct, what does it mean that God will select his offering? How does that differ from God will show us the offering? And I came to the following conclusion, which I would like to share with you, which I believe is really perhaps the most important lesson for Rosh Hashanah and for all of these holy days. According to this interpretation, Abraham is saying to his son, Isaac, the choice of the sacrifice is not in our hands. The choice of the sacrifice is not in our hands. Meaning, God decides whether it's you or an animal, not me and not you. Life, says Abraham, is dealt to us beyond our control. We do not decide whether mi yichyeh or mi yamut, who will live or who will die. We do not decide what's going to come upon us. People who are in those buildings on September the 11th did not make a choice on what floor to be, or what plane to be in, or to be working at a desk or out for coffee. There are things that happen in this world that are not our choice. Elohim yira'e lo haseh b'ni. God decides what is to be sacrificed and what is not to be sacrificed. And it may be you and it may not be you. I have no control. And that's what we say in the most poignant prayer of the entire Rosh Hashanah morning service. You'll hear it very soon when the cantor begins to chant Onesana Tokef with a beautiful duet with Reuben. It is the highlight of the prayers of the service of Rosh Hashanah. And what's in it? The Rosh Hashanah Yikatevun of Yom Tzom Kippur Yechatemun. On Rosh Hashanah, our fate is written on Yom Kippur, the seal. Mi yechyo mi yamut. Who's going to live and who's going to die? Who is going to be rich and who's going to be poor? Who's going to have enough to eat and who's going to be hungry? Who's going to live a life that's filled with all sorts of simchas and joys? And whose life will be too much tragedy? Says Abraham to Isaac, we don't make that decision. So if you're beating yourself up over things that have happened to you in your life, listen to the patriarch of the Jewish people. Elohim yira Eloaseh. My son, my daughter, my children, we do not decide what happens to us. That's out of our hands. That's in the divine hand. So what are we doing here? That's the case. Say Shana Tova and leave. But that poignant prayer, the Shana Tokef, is followed by a formula that tells us something about our fate. After we sing, it's written in its seal, all of a sudden comes this formula. Uteshuva, utefila, utedaka, ma'avirin et roha gzera. You know how they translate it? Usually it's translated in the old Machzorim. Repentance, prayer, and tzedakah, charity. Mavirin et ro'a gezera, reverse the evil of the decree. Reverse the evil decree. They annul the evil decree. So, our translators are telling us, it may be decided on high whether we live or die. It may be decided whether ones on the transport or whether ones left behind. But prayer, but teshuvah, repentance, prayer, and tzedakah can annul the decree. Is that true? Is it true that the 6 million who were turned into ashes didn't pray? Is it true that they were not prepared to do good deeds? Is it true that they didn't go to shul to do tshuva? It doesn't make sense. It's not real. So let's examine that formula with the same dexterity and the same approach that Professor Simon dealt with this one word in the story of the Akedat Yitzchak, of the binding of Isaac. Well, teshuva, tefila, tzedakah, the cantor is going to sing teshuva, repentance, prayer, and tzedakah, ma'avirin et roa ha-gezera. They do not annul the evil decree. They annul the evilness of the decree. They annul the severity of the decree. We cannot do anything about the decree. We can do something about how it affects us. We cannot decide whether we will live or die. But we can decide how we're going to deal with our lives and how we're going to deal with death. That is in our hands. That is in our hands. And I delved a little more into this formula to find out why those three things could somehow affect in which the way we choose to live our lives. And forgive me if I'm giving my own interpretation, but this is how I would like to read it this year. And perhaps you'll find this useful, you'll find it beneficial, when you think of the things that face you in life as individuals. Whether it's illness or disease, whether it's the loss of someone precious to you, whether it's a change in your career that you did not intend, whether it was a mistake in the stock market, whether it was a decision you made that you regret, whether it was events that happened out of your control, because they're all out of our control. God will choose between the Lamb and you, my son. But the formula is trying to teach us how to deal with that choice. And so this is my vert. This is my insight into that formula. Teshuva. What does the word mean? We translate it as repentance, but you know what it means? It means insight. It means returning to oneself. It means looking inside and examining our lives. That's the act of teshuva. And that's what we do on Rosh Hashanah. So the first thing I want to suggest, if we want to be ma'avina nedroa gazera, if we want to annul the severity of the decree we can't change, but the severity we can, the first thing we ought to do is take a deep look in ourselves and find out who we are. Because, my friends, we don't know who we are. Do you know who knows who we are? The people we live with. They know us. We don't know ourselves. We spend our lives thinking we're fooling the world. And the truth is, you know who we're fooling? Ourselves. Everybody sees through us except us. We think we're getting away with the mask. We think that we convince others that we're real when we're not real. Yeah. They're polite, most of them. They don't tell us what they see, or they try to tell us, and after 3 or 4 or 5 or 10 times, they give up. Teshuva means take this time on the High Holy Days to be honest with yourself. Find out who you really are. Go ahead. What has been your life over this past year? What choices have you made? How have you responded to people around you? To events? Are you proud of your choices? Are you proud of your behavior? Are there things you would like to correct? Not because you want to look good, but because you want to be good. Because you want to be real. Be yourself. Have you kept the distance from the people around you? Have you held back love, affection, honesty? The year's over. Let it go. Be true to yourself. Know thyself. Teshuva. Go inside. Be real. Be you. Tefillah. The second of the formula is translated as prayer. Prayer is a problem for the modern Jew. It's a problem because we think of prayer as directed to God. Prayer is a problem for the modern Jew because we're not sure whom we're talking to. Professor Neil Gilman, one of the most significant people on the faculty of the Jewish Theological Seminary of America, and another one of my teachers, and a person who's the architect of the philosophy of conservative Judaism, says, paralleling the words of Maimonides, nothing we say about God is true. What we say and attribute to God is not about God, who is unknowable, by definition, infinity, eternity, beyond human comprehension. So there's nothing at all that we say about God that is true. When we talk about God, we're talking about ourselves. We're using human attributes, said the Rambam. It's all anthropomorphic. We know nothing about God. And so if we think that our prayers are directed to the man upstairs, I don't know what kind of an answer you expect to get. Not from something that is beyond your and my comprehension. However, the meaning of prayer can be appreciated if we think not of asking God for something, but as a way for us to articulate our values, what we want in this world, what we want in our lives. Do you know why we are a peace-loving people? And I don't care how many critics there are of the state of Israel. The Israeli army is as meticulous as any army has ever been in its life to preserve life. We have no idea how many Israeli boys and girls lost their lives because they wanted to give the benefit of the doubt. There's much to criticize about Israel. But it's a peace-loving country. On the night of Sichot, there was an Israeli girl here who is now on her way back to Israel. There was an Israeli girl here singing the most popular song of young people in Israel. It's a song of peace. You know what the name of the song is? Don't say shalom, you're wrong. Salam. Israeli children sing of peace in Arabic. Can you imagine Palestinians singing of peace in Hebrew? Can you imagine the word shalom coming off the lips of one child across the border? No. We are a peace-loving people. Do you know why we're a peace-loving people? Because three times in every service we keep singing, Ahu says shalom b'romav. Oh God, you who make peace in the heavens above, make peace for us down here. Is it the assumption that God is going to say, genug, enough already? I've heard this three times a day, every single day. All right, you're going to have peace? No. Our prayers formulate our goals. Our prayers formulate our goals. When we ask for health, what we're saying is that health is important. When we ask for prosperity, it means that we don't want to be in want. When we ask for a world in which everyone has enough to eat, we're making a statement about a goal of our people. And the second aspect of the formula of tefillah is, set your goals. After you know who you are, ask yourself, what do you want in life? They wanted a baby. And all management programs will tell you, you have no chance of getting what you want unless you set it as a goal. Tefillah sets the goal of the Jewish people. That's the words of the sages. What are your goals? What are your goals? Do you want to just go through life until it's over? You want to get up in the morning just to be able to go through another day? Do you want to eat just so you're not hungry? Want to watch TV just to pass the time? Do you want to make the bed because it's a habit? What do you want in life? What are your goals? For you, yourself. Don't worry about the Jewish people. What are your goals? What's the last in the formula? Teshuva, tefillah, tzedakah. Translated as charity. You know how I'd like to translate it this week, this day, this year? Teshuva and tefillah are all up here, right? Maybe in here too, but they're within me. They're in my brain. They're in my thoughts. Finding out who I am, setting my goals. It's all intellectual. Tzedakah is action. It's doing something. It's making it happen. It's taking your dreams, your hopes, and your goals and giving them reality. And according to Jewish tradition, your goals must be tzedek. They must be righteous. They may be just. They must be good. And then do something about it. Years ago, Philip Roth wrote a book that swept America. Everybody was either reading it or talking about it. It was called Portnoy's Complaint. The entire book was a conversation between the author and his psychiatrist. So it was. And actually, that's why it became classic literature. Because what Philip Roth succeeded in doing in that book was to open up the human psyche outside the psychiatrist's office. Everybody was able to read what his fantasies were, what his fears were. Everybody, it was all open. His psyche was open. The entire book is the author talking about his mishigas. The most important part of the book is the last sentence when the psychiatrist answers him. Until that last page, the psychiatrist never says a word. He allows the patient to go wherever he wants, wherever his mind will take him, and his mind ultimately helps him realize what's wrong with his life, and all his sorrows and his problems, and his mother and his father, and And finally, at the end of the book, Philip Roth is clear about his life. And then comes the last sentence. Psychiatrist speaks and says, "So, what are you going to do about it?" That's what tzedakah is. You figure out who you are. You set your goals. What are you going to do with that? Are you going to give reality to your dreams, to your hopes, to what you want to make of yourself, what you want to make of the world? Because without action, there's no life. So I'm going to conclude with a little story, one of my favorites. And forgive me if you've heard it before from me or from someone else, it doesn't matter. Its lesson is fresh. It's a story of a king. Of a king who thought he had everything, but found out that there was a man in the kingdom whose reputation was that he was wiser even than the king. So the king decided to outsmart him. And to prove, you're not such a chacham, he called the man into his throne room. And he said to the sage, "In my hand is a bird. A little bird that was flying in the garden. If you're so smart, I want you to tell me. Is this bird alive or dead?" And the sage realized that if he says that the bird is dead, the king will open his hand, the bird will fly away. But if he says the bird is alive, the king will give a little squeeze and then open his hand, the bird will be dead. Between a rock and a hard place. He couldn't win. And then he thought and said to the king, "Your Majesty, the life of that bird is in your hands. My friends, if nothing else, leave Shul today with the recognition that your life is in your hands. God may decide, miyichil miyamut. But when we're going to make our lives meaningful, with purpose, if we're going to fulfill our goals, if we're going to live with honesty and goodness, the essence of our life, not the length, but the quality, is in our hands.